This morning's study will be Angel Study number 71, for those of you who are tracking that. And I know I'm constantly amazed as I go through these, that it's taken this much, or that there is actually this much material to go over. And believe me, folks, when I say this, we have merely scratched the surface. We haven't even made a dent in what is in the Scripture concerning these spirit beings and our understanding of them as they're revealed in the Scripture to us as part of God's creation. And that brings me to my reminder. And the reminder is that this is a study of angels and spirit beings as part of God's creation as they appear in Scripture. And these beings are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in any way. And I say that on the authority of Colossians 2 and 18, where Paul admonishes us in this age against a voluntary humility or worshiping of angels. And we went up to a couple hours from here up in Dillsborough, North Carolina, or Dillsborough, Georgia. I'm not real sure which state it is. It may be North Carolina. But anyway, we were up there. And going into these little shops, they have a little luminary thing, and they light up. Yeah, okay, North Carolina. Thanks, Chippy. They light up all these bags and call them luminaries, and, you know, you can go in and out of the shops, and they've got all this stuff going on. But anyway, I was amazed as I went in and out of these shops at the number of angels that you see depicted. And I couldn't help but think of our angel study. And the way that these beings are misused and idolized in a lot of cases, and there were some little placards about I think one of them that caught my fancy was never drive faster than your I think it was never drive faster than your guardian angel can fly, which I thought was a little ridiculous, but in any case, it just goes to show the a lot of the confusion and, in some cases, even the apostasy that exists out there concerning angels and their existence. So I think the study is a needful study, but I did want to say that, hey, we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of all that's revealed here in the Scripture to us about these creatures. And if you're going to find anything that you can actually believe in concerning these beings, it's going to be from the Scripture. Because when God says it, it's yea and amen. Everything else that man says, of course, is speculatory. And when God says it, it's yea and amen. And that's the big point that I want everybody to see in what we're doing here with this study. So turn with me, if you would, this morning, in reference to our angel study, back to Genesis, the third chapter. And I hear Grace over there saying, Papa, believe it or not, one of the few words that Grace can say right now is Papa. I know that may come as a difficult thing to believe, but she doesn't seem to have any trouble at all saying Papa, for which I'm grateful. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. What I want to do by way of just a short review is I want to read Genesis 3 verses 1 through 4. Again, of course, last week we went over the overthrow and our beliefs about what caused the overthrow, where Satan ended up as a result of being cast out of the heavenly places where God is, and some of those other things. And we ended up in Genesis chapter 3, after the creation of man and God taking the rib from man, of course, and making woman. We ended up in Genesis 3, and I want to review verses 3, 1 through 4, because now creation is going to be tested. Now creation is going to be subjected to another will that is not the will of the Father. And that's where we pick up in Genesis 3:1. Note now that we're never told up to this point, we're never told of the creation of angels, but yet we see this creature appear sort of, as I like to say, out of the traffic. We see him appear kind of out of the traffic here to question the Word of God. And that is always Satan's thing. It's always his natural ambition within himself, is that he tends and lives to exist to question the Word of God. So read with me in Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 by way of review, and then we'll move on with our lesson this morning. It says in 3:1, now the serpent, or the Nakash, the hisser, the mutterer, the whisperer, the backbiter, this one who comes along with his cunning deceit. That's what that literally means, that word Nakash there. The Nakash was more subtle or wise, had more wisdom than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, of course, this is opposition. This is opposition to God. He begins to question what God has said. This is opposition to God, and that's Satan's sphere of activity. That's what he does. That's within his own being. That's the reason for his existence. He says, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman answers, and she said unto the serpent there in verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And of course, we went over that verse, and notably, she wasn't around when Adam got his instructions concerning the tree. Now, whether the instructions were to her were not clear, whether she's ad-libbing to make herself look a little larger in scale here, or what the deal is, I'm not sure. But what I do know is that on a couple of counts, she has misquoted what God had directed Adam to do concerning the trees of the garden and what they were able to eat from. And we went over that last week in pretty good detail, so I'm not going to get into it again this week, but there's an interesting note. And all the notes in the Companion Bible regarding these verses are extremely interesting if you want to go and catch them. Yeah, Doherty, very likely it could have been her ego. When faced with this beautiful creature, Satan, knowing that he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, that it very well could have been her attempt to try to bring herself sort of up to his level as far as her beauty goes. I don't know. That's a good hypothesis, though. She said, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And that lest ye die is actually sort of interchanged with ye shall surely die. So there's even that is sort of toned down in the way that she says it. Then the serpent utters in verse 4, he utters his first lie. This is the grand daddy of all lies. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. And we discussed last week how this lie from the lips of the one who is the father of the lie has been perpetuated both in secularism and in religion to the point where it's believed as doctrine. The fact that men never really die, that they just float on off to be in some other form. And it's perpetuated not only in Christianity, but in various other man-made religions of the world, and to the point where it's almost completely believed by the entire human race. And man is immortal belief, which is totally bogus and not according to Scripture. And if you don't agree with me there, I think everybody in here probably does. But I urge anybody that wouldn't to go and to check the Scripture, to search the Scripture, to see if these things be so concerning this subject. Because this is one of the biggies, I think, that steer men awry or get them off the path to God, is by thinking that they're already immortal and that they don't need God, that they're just going to float on off in one form or another. So the serpent says in verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. And of course, that being the big lie. And we'll pick up with verse 5 here as our lesson today. And let's read it. It's a continuation of verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And that ye shall be as gods, literally there in Hebrew, should be translated that ye will be as God. And this is Satan's second lie. Not only does Satan push the fact that you won't die, but he also pushes the fact of his second lie that you'll be immortal. You'll live forever and ever and ever and ever, just like you were a god. So that's his second lie there. And he says knowing good and evil. And that puts them in a position of being on equality or being at an equal stature with God. And that's, of course, one of Satan's biggest lies, the second one there. And it too, just like the original lies, perpetuated right on down through both secular man and religion, mostly religion today. And we're going to find as we go through this that Satan's business is religion. That's what my father-in-law used to say. Larry used to say, you're not going to find Satan in the bar rooms. You're not going to find him in the pubs or all these other places. You're going to find Satan in the churches, because that's where his greatest opportunity is for those who already believe something or think they already believe something. That's where Satan's business is with religion. Let's read them again. The serpent said, verse 4, Genesis chapter 3. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He implied that at that point their eyes were closed, that they didn't know enough, that they didn't have enough knowledge, that God's hiding things from you that you need to know. That was the implication, I believe, that went right along with the fifth verse of chapter 3. And then we move on down to 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, or pleasant to the eyes, or appealing to the flesh, when she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. Note that, with her, and he did eat. Now, Adam wasn't somewhere else in the garden when this was going on. As she stood there before this tree, whatever kind of tree it was, as she stood there before it and beheld it and desired it, as the scripture says, that it was good for food, that it was desired to make one wise, that she did take, and not only did she take, but she turned and she gave it to her husband, who was no doubt standing right there beside her. Now, we remember from our lesson last week who had dominion, who was given dominion of creation when it was created, and it was the man who was created, Adam, who was given dominion over all the things that God had created. So I want you to note that the desire of the flesh here is carried out, and that Adam was present as Eve partook of this fruit, and instead of stopping her, he joined her. He was supposed to have dominion and be part of the fullness of the earth by replenishing it. See, Adam was in charge. All he had to do was say, Eve, no, this is not what God wants us to do. I'm in charge, and we're not going to do this. And his will would have been carried out. But what did he do? When she gave him the fruit, he ate it right along with her. So she was deceived, but he chose. He willingly chose and gave up at that point his dominion of all creation. He gave it up. Let's read it again. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So he was right there with her, as the scripture attests. He wasn't somewhere else while the deceiver had Eve off in a corner deceiving her. That's not the way it worked. He was right there with her when it took place. And that was something that caught me by surprise this morning. I mean, as many times as I've read this, I have never seen that or noticed that. But Adam was right there with her.
I think tradition has you to believe, too, that...
Oh, yeah, that he wasn't anywhere around.
She took it to him.
Exactly. That she picked it up and carried it to him or whatever. But according to the scripture, that's not the way it took place. The way it says is that he was right there with her. So it was a good point. Verse 7. So after they eat, it says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, I believe, and there's a good note on this in the Companion Bible. Look at the note on verse 7 if you have a Companion Bible this morning. It says, the word knew there, it says they knew before, but their knowledge now received a new meaning. And I'll get into what I think the meaning could possibly mean a little on later on in the lesson. It says, but their knowledge now received a new meaning. Adam becomes naked by losing something of Elohim's glorious likeness. He, just like the deceiver, has now chosen to disobey and go against the will of the Creator. It's no different from Satan in some ways. It says Romans 8:3 may refer to this, and that's a good point. I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but you may want to go check out and see what Romans 8:3 has to say about that as well. But I believe that's true. Adam here did lose some of Elohim's likeness, because now instead of in tune with God, instead of compliant to the single will that was the Creator's will, now he's getting his information from somewhere else, and that's not what God wanted. It says they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And I want you to note here the man-made coverings to hide their sinfulness. They thought, now that we know we're naked, we've got to cover up. We don't want our shame to be seen. So they sewed, and out of their own craftiness, they took these fig leaves and sewed them together and made themselves aprons to cover themselves. Verse 8, Genesis chapter 3. And it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God in the garden in the cool of the day. Now that word voice there in the Hebrew, and if you want to check this out, please do. The Hebrew word there is Strong's number 06963. And it's the Hebrew word kol, like in coleslaw, is the way that you would pronounce it, 06963. And it means a sound or a crackling. Hear the footsteps of the Lord God. And incidentally, this term Lord God, now you see this appear first here in the third chapter. And what the Lord God, that name for God here, is translated Adonai Jehovah. Adonai Jehovah. And if you want to see what that means, it means God's covenant relationship with man. This is how God reveals himself, the form that God reveals himself to man in his covenant relationship with mankind. See, you may not consider what God and Adam have going on here, but there are rules placed, there has been instruction placed, and God has some expectations for creation here. So I respectfully submit for your consideration that there is a bit of a covenant going on here between man and between God, between Adam and between God, in his mere creation alone and with his being given dominion over everything. Adam had a responsibility to keep and to dress this garden. He was not responsibleless here. He had his own responsibility going about with it. So it's perfectly natural that we'll see that the word of the Lord God, Jehovah God, in his covenant relationship with Adam has come, and he is literally, I believe, in human, some type of human form, walking in the garden looking for his creation. So it says he heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, incidentally, in relation to that, those names and terms for deity, check out Appendix 4 in the Companion Bible, and in relationship to the term used here in Genesis 3:8, look at section 2 where it describes that particular name for God, the different names for God and for Christ in the Scripture. But note this, that this is God in his covenant relationship with man. That's what I want you to remember about this as we go through this. So it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, the Companion Bible has a wonderful note on this, and I want you to think about this. It says, for hid themselves, there's no quest for God in fallen man. Boy, is that true. Fallen mankind tends to want to run from and hide from and ignore and not listen to God. There is no quest for God in fallen man at all. We of our own nature have no quest for God. We're not looking for God. It's only by that power of the Holy Spirit working in us that brings us to the knowledge of the Creator through the revealed word as we have it today. I thought that was an awesome note. There is no looking for God or no quest of God with fallen man as he is today. Let's read verse 9. Let's finish 8 first. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Now, do you think they really thought that they could hide from God? Maybe they did. I don't know. Verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now, God knew exactly where Adam was. Adam's hiding in the garden didn't surprise God. It didn't catch him by surprise. Neither did the fact that he had to say, Adam, where are you? Where art thou? It didn't surprise God. What he wanted Adam to do here was to come forth, I believe, and confess. He was looking for him so that he would see if Adam would come forth and confess to what had happened. So he says, where art thou? And in verse 10, Adam says this. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Adam says, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Well, hey, guess what? They were naked before, but they didn't know it. There was no shame. There was nothing to be ashamed of in their nakedness before. But now all of a sudden, here he is with these fig leaves on, and he knew that he was naked. And not only is he trying to hide his nakedness from his wife and from himself and from God, but he's trying to hide from God altogether by hiding in the trees in the garden. Let's look at what he says again. He said, I heard thy voice in the garden. He heard the call of God. And I was afraid. Why would you be afraid of the one who created you? He said, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. I think there's a little bit of a confession here. He did, because that's exactly what happened. He was afraid because he was naked and he hid. That is, in so many words, it is a confession of exactly what took place. So now God says this. Let's look at verse 11. And he, God, said, who told thee that thou wast naked? See, this intrusion had to come from somewhere else. In the natural creation, as God had originally created him and Adam and Eve, there was no problem with the nakedness. They were perfect, just as God had created them, and they were sinless, according to God's purpose. Were they not? So he said, who told thee? God knew that there was somebody. There was some being that had told them that they were naked. He says, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? So there the direct implication is placed. The question is asked. Are you guilty, Adam? Adam, are you guilty? And the man said, let's look at his answer there. Typical man. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave of the tree and I did eat. So look at this. And I got it wrote down in my notes here. Adam immediately attempts to shift the blame not only to the woman, but to the Lord himself. Note that Satan is not at all implicated in Adam's statement. He blamed the woman, and he blamed God. He said, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave it to me, and I did eat. Now remember whose problem it was with the dominion, or whose responsibility it was with the dominion to keep this from happening, and he raised not his hand. He did not stop it. Because at this point, Adam hadn't lost dominion yet. They were standing there lusting over the tree, but they hadn't partook yet. So Adam is totally devoid of responsibility. He said, that woman you gave me, as a double implication, not only of the woman, but he blamed God himself. How many people today blame God for all their problems? Oh, it's not me. It's got to be God. God wouldn't let these kind of things happen if he were a good God or if he was real. There must not be a God who would let these things happen. That's what we hear all the time today in the world. We hear all these things about God and what God should or shouldn't do. And none of these people try to get into the scripture and try to figure out how God works and how he thinks and see the wisdom and the reality of God. They don't do it. He claims no responsibility. So the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me gave the tree and I did eat, but the culprit, notice, is not implicated by the owner of dominion here or the ex-owner of dominion at this point.
Take responsibility for actually putting it to his mouth and eating it either.
Nope, he doesn't take responsibility for it. In his mind, hey, I was hoodwinked. I was deceived, you know. And the Lord God said unto the woman, so now God turns to the woman, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, now, she does implicate the serpent. Notice this. This is interesting. And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So she correctly blames the serpent for beguiling her and deceiving her into eating of the tree. Because you remember what he said. He says, as God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He asked them the direct question. Can't you eat of all the trees? So she blames the serpent. The serpent beguiled me and I did eat, as it says there in verse 13. So she immediately blames the deceiver. Verse 14. This is telling. This is pretty telling. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, notice that God does not question the serpent. He and Satan already know the score. Satan is not given any opportunity here for parley. He's not given any opportunity for plea. He's not given any opportunity to open his mouth and make known his case. Sentence is immediately pronounced by the Creator, because the Creator already knows, as we read in Ezekiel 28, he already knows way too much about this creature. He knows way too much about the capability of Satan. It says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, notice there's no question, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And then there's a figure here. This doesn't mean now that God turns him into a snake, and the whole thing of the snake and the apple is total tradition. But I want you to understand here that the rest of this verse is a figure of speech. And it says, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And literally this is a figure of speech for the utmost in humiliation. It is the highest form. When God said, you are cursed above all the beasts of the field, you're cursed above everything. Now, this word cursed here is an interesting word. It's Strong's number 0779, and it's pronounced arar, arar. And it means bitterly cursed. It's not just a light curse or a sort of curse or a little bit of a curse. It means bitterly cursed. And that's what God placed upon him. And he also told him as a figure that he would be laid literally prostrate for the utmost in humiliation. You remember what God also said about this concerning this over in Ezekiel 28. We'll not go there, but I'm trying to bring some of these things to your mind now as we go through them. Let's read it again. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Listen to this. There's more. Let's read verse 15. There's more to it. And I will put enmity, Strong's number 0342, and it's in the Hebrew, the word is abal, and it means hatred or hostility. I want you to note here, let's read it first and then we'll talk about it a little bit. God says, I will put hatred or hostility between thee and the woman, and, part two, between thy seed and her seed. Now, if the woman has seed and Satan has seed, I think one is equal to the other. We can't say that seed here is literal of the woman and figurative of Satan. If it's literal of one, it has to be literal of both. If it's figurative of one, it has to be figurative of both. Now, you may agree or disagree with my logic, but I'm throwing this out for you folks to contemplate and to study on your own and to pray about and let the Holy Spirit lead you in what you believe about it. Let's read it again. The second part of the indictment. And I will put hatred, hostility, between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, Satan, and the seed of the woman. It, or Christ, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That there being, again, a figure of speech. This is a figure of speech. Now, look at the note on verse 15. This denotes the temporal sufferings of the seed and the complete destruction of Satan and his works. The heel there being a symbol for the lower part of the body. You know, you can get hit in the heel, you can still operate. You're not down. But if you get hit in the head, that's a different story. We all know what the outcome of Satan is as compared to the Son of God, that he is literally going to be crushed in the end. Then there's no doubt about that. So, there must have been, and I believe this, I believe there was at this time a seed of Satan, that he had seed right along with the seed that Eve was going to have. And now I will also throw this out for you to contemplate, and you can agree or disagree with this. I believe that this here, the fact that Satan has seed could possibly shed some light on why eating of the forbidden tree made them see their nakedness. In eating of the tree, I sometimes wonder if that's literal or if it's figurative of something else that took place. I know that God did not like one kind going after another kind, that there's one flesh of certain beast, another flesh of fishes, and it says another flesh of man. And I know that with God, when that line gets crossed, as in when Satan and the fallen angels of Genesis 6 took on wives as they chose, when they took on human bodies and copulated with the daughters of Adam, I know that this appalled God and that these beings were in the highest level of contention with God the Creator. So I sometimes wonder when I read through Genesis and I see this mention and I see this part of the curse put in place and I realize that there was a seed of Satan and a seed of the woman, that it makes me want to dig a little more into Cain's lineage and try to figure out what was going there, so not from a standpoint where we can try to understand what really happened here in the beginning, because I think we're given enough to maybe figure it out. So I throw that out for your consideration.
If Satan doesn't have any seed, then I need some kind of explanation as to what, you know, what's going on here. I don't believe that the angels that Satan captured or were dragged from the heavenly places or were forced somehow to serve him, I don't believe they literally can be counted as seed. They would be more like captives or prisoners and not seed. Seed here in the literal sense means Eve's descendants and Satan's descendants here, I believe. And so, I'll throw that out for you to think about. And for you to consider. And we'll stop there in the scripture for today. But as I admonished everybody last week, there's an appendix in the back of the Companion Bible that I thought was extremely interesting, and it took care of a lot of the questions that we have about the serpent of Genesis 3. So if you have a Companion Bible and want to flip over there with me momentarily, before we read our attributes, I wanted to read the last part of this Appendix 19 in the Companion Bible. And I thought this sort of summed it up and said it all. It said, the history of Genesis 3 is intended to teach us the fact that Satan's sphere of activities is in the religious sphere and not the spheres of crime or immorality. See, our nature, man's nature, lets us be terrible and criminal. That Satan's sphere of activities is in the religious sphere and not the spheres of crime or immorality. That his battlefield is not the sins arising from human depravity, but the unbelief of the human heart. Amen. That's where the problem is. We are not to look for Satan's activities today in the newspaper press or the police courts, but in the pulpit and in the professor's chairs. That is a true statement. If you're looking for Satan today, look behind the pulpit. Look behind the professors' chairs. These professors that sit and teach these things in these so-called higher learning centers of religion. That's where you'll find him. That's where he's hiding. That's where he's doing his work. Wherever the Word of God is called into question, there we see the trial of that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. That is why anything against the true interest of the Word of God as being such finds a ready admission into the newspapers of the world and is treated as general literature. Anything concerning God's Word is just stuck into paper as general literature. If you don't believe it, turn on the History Channel. Turn on the Discovery Channel. Look at what secular man is doing to the Word of God. They say, well, the Bible says this, but here's how it probably really happened. And it nauseates me. It makes me sick to my stomach sometimes to watch this stuff and to look at what men are doing to God's Word. This is a true statement here. That is why anything in favor of its inspiration and divine origin and its spiritual truth is rigidly excluded as being controversial. Man. This is why Satan is quite content in the letter of Scripture. Oh, that the letter of Scripture should be accepted in Genesis 3 as he himself accepted the letter of Psalms 91:11. Turn with me over to Psalms 91. I want to read you Psalms 91. Right quick, while we got a few minutes here. Psalms 91. I thought that was a good point. I want to make the point of what the Scripture says concerning this in Psalms 91. Psalms 91, listen to this. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. And our nation is actually taking that off of our money now, pretty much. We've already got a coin circulating where we've took "In God We Trust" off of it. Does everybody know that? It's out there. It says in verse 3, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers,
and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is thy refuge, even the Most High thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shall thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. Talking of Christ there. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. So that's why the writer says here, that is why Satan is quite content with the letter of Scripture should be accepted in Genesis 3, as he himself accepted the letter of Psalms 91, verse 11. He himself could say, it is written, Matthew 4, 6, so long as the letter of what is written could be put instead of the truth that is conveyed by it, and so long as it is misquoted or misapplied. This is his object. This is Satan's object in perpetuating the traditions of the snake and of the apple, because it ministers to the acceptance of the lie, the hiding of God's truth, the support of tradition, and the jeers of the infidel, the opposition of the critics, and the stumbling of the weak in faith. Amen and amen. I thought that really struck me when I read it this morning. And that's one reason I admonished everybody to go back and read this 19th appendix in the Companion Bible, because it really explains this whole thing about Satan being a snake and the fruit being an apple. When our eyes are open to the Scripture and we come to these understandings, then it makes us want to dig in and find out the truth of these things concerning what really went on there. And that's what I hope happens today. I hope that you don't take the word of this teacher, but that you search the Scriptures to truly see if these things be so.
There's a note down at the end in Genesis 3. It says, right there at 1, where it gives you it says serpent, and then it says Nakash.
Yeah.
Down below that it says, transformed as an angel of light, a glorious angel.
Amen. And he was. Paul said in Corinthians, I believe it says, and marvel not at this, for even Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And you remember Christ said he saw Satan as lightning cast from heaven. So, these things shouldn't surprise us. What happened in the garden, I think, is still up for much study and for much prayer about the whole situation. So we need to be digging into that and understanding it. Well, let's review our attributes of cherubim this morning again before we close here. Number one, the cherubims are a created order of spirit beings differing from angels in appearance, abilities, and duties. Number two, cherubim are higher on God's creation scale than are angels. Number three, cherubim are once described in Scripture as having chariots by which they are able to move about in. Number four, cherubims were present when God spoke directly to the children of Israel, either in symbol or in reality. Number five, God sanctioned likenesses or images of the cherubim to be made to decorate both the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem. And finally, number six, cherubim are directly associated with the coming wrath, tribulation, and plagues mentioned in the book of Revelation. So, thank you, Gary, for putting that link for the CB appendixes up there. These things were written by men and are certainly not inspired Scripture, but they certainly do also because of the life that these men took when they wrote them, and the interest that they had in merely putting forth the truth of God and not painting it with any brush of any kind, they certainly are helpful, I think, and I believe that to be so. So let me, sorry, Lloyd, I don't have those attributes posted yet. I've been a little slack in getting that done, but we'll try to get that done sometime over the rest of this day, this weekend, and if I can find the time to sneak it in there. So let me stop the recording here.